Father in heaven, you do tell us to ask for wisdom, that you give generously, and so we do ask you, grant us wisdom. Thank you for our speaker and for his opening your word of wisdom to us. We pray that you would continue to bless him and bless us in the reception, that we would not hear in vain, but that we would hear with good hearts, so that your word might bear 30, 60, and 100-fold in our lives, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow into maturity in Jesus Christ, for it is indeed your desire that every man should be taught and admonished to be made mature in Christ. And so bless us to this end, we pray, the rest of this evening and tomorrow, and indeed through the entire weekend. We ask in the name of he who is wisdom incarnate, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We always try to get the best speakers for our congregation, and Rich Luss is one of those well-renowned people who has his own Wikipedia page. So if you want to look him up later on, you can go to Wikipedia and find out everything you want to know about Rich Luss. But let's welcome him again to lead us in our second lesson.
Yes, Wikipedia, that inspired, infallible, and errant source of information. Let me read a little bit out of Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son, in whom he delights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Proverbs is a book about wisdom. And as I talked about in the previous message, it is widely agreed upon that wisdom in Proverbs is something like the art or skill of living in harmony with God's design for the creation. Proverbs is therefore largely a book about character. The book of Proverbs aims at character formation, at maturation in character, maturation in of the boy into a man, into a God-fearing man, a man of God. Proverbs is a book about character, but unfortunately in our day, we no longer talk about character very much. Instead, we tend to talk about personality. And we talk about different personality types. And I'm not saying that that's altogether wrong. There may be something to those different personality types that we can identify. But personality types are not nearly as important as character types. And in the book of Proverbs, we have two main character types. We have the wise character contrasted with the foolish character. Wisdom in Proverbs is utterly practical. It has to do with the everyday realities of life. It has to do with living faithfully as God's covenant people in the midst of daily life. And that's why you see Proverbs covering such a wide range of topics. The range of topics it covers is precisely because the book was given to impart wisdom needed for daily life, needed for day-to-day living. Most of the time when the New Testament quotes from the book of Proverbs, the New Testament writers use Proverbs to teach on some aspect of godly living. In other words, they make some kind of moral or ethical application, you could say, some kind of character application. So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, Paul quotes from Proverbs 25, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him." So this call to act in mercy, it's an aspect of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Paul lifts it up out of the book of Proverbs and drops it down into Romans as an exhortation to the Roman church. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter quotes from Proverbs chapter 24. Fear God and the king. In other words, it's talking about how to live as a faithful and godly citizen in a political realm. And so Peter picks up this very practical wisdom out of the book of Proverbs and drops it down into his letter. And there it is. It's this ethical instruction taken from the book of Proverbs. Now, because of this, some people have wondered, you know, with so much emphasis on practical living in the book of Proverbs, does the book of Proverbs have anything to do with salvation? Is it all about creational wisdom, living in tune with God's creation design? But does it have anything to say about redemption or about the way of salvation? Does it point us to redemption in Christ in some way? Is Proverbs just rooted in creation? Or does it also give to us an ethic that arises from the gospel, from God's redemptive work, obviously, that he would do in the future at the time that Proverbs was written? But how does Proverbs relate to the gospel? How does it relate to Christ? How is this largely ethical and moral instruction given in this book related to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the book of Proverbs give us the gospel? In one sense, we have to say yes to that question, and I'm going to talk about this a good bit tonight and then again in the morning. In Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us that the risen Lord Jesus basically led his disciples through a Bible study. He walked them through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to show them that really all of the Hebrew Scriptures are about him, about his suffering, and about his glory. And if that's true of all the Old Testament scriptures and Proverbs is a part of that, then that's got to be true of Proverbs as well. In some way, Proverbs has to point us to Jesus. And I think we can say this. There are other ways to get at this, but this is one. In revealing wisdom to us, Proverbs reveals to us the mind and character of Christ. If you want access to the mind of Christ, you look to the book of Proverbs, among other places in Scripture. You look to the book of Proverbs. It shows us what it means to have the mind of Christ. In fact, what we'll see in the morning is that in Proverbs chapter 8, ultimately, the wisdom described in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom that speaks in the book of Proverbs, is Christ himself. Christ is wisdom, and wisdom is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. In other words, Proverbs doesn't just personify wisdom as a kind of literary device. Wisdom really is a person. Wisdom is personal. Wisdom is a person, the person of Christ. But there are still those who think that the New Testament speaks of a different kind of wisdom not found in the book of Proverbs, a kind of wisdom not anticipated in the book of Proverbs. In particular, people will point to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me just read to you a little bit of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has this to say to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul here speaks in the same categories as the book of Proverbs. He talks about foolishness and he talks about wisdom. Paul here says that Christ is God's wisdom. In fact, he specifically says that the cross is God's wisdom. The cross is foolishness to unbelievers, to those who are perishing, but to those who do believe, to those who are being saved, the cross is the wisdom of God. Paul, like Proverbs, is drawing a contrast between two ways, a contrast between wisdom and foolishness. For Paul, wisdom is defined by the gospel. For Paul, wisdom is defined by the cross. And Paul says here that the gospel of the cross confronts the wisdom of the world with a different kind of wisdom, a divine wisdom the world knows nothing about. And I think we see, in all kinds of ways, that the world indeed knows nothing of this cross wisdom. Let me give you an example of this. This is celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins in an interview. This is what he had to say. He was asked about the Christian faith, the Christian message of the gospel. And this is what he had to say about the whole concept of the Son of God dying on a cross. You'll see how he ridicules it as foolishness. The idea that the only way we can be redeemed from sin is through the death of Jesus, that's a horrible idea. It's a horrible idea that God, this paragon of wisdom and knowledge and power, couldn't think of a better way to forgive our sins than to come down to earth in his alter ego as his son and have himself hideously tortured and executed so that he could forgive. Okay, that's Dawkins, one of the best known atheists of our day. That's how he views the message of the cross. What would Paul the Apostle say about that? He would say to Dawkins, "You are a fool, you are perishing, and your wisdom will perish with you. You simply don't get it." But the thing is, Dawkins is not alone. By worldly standards, the cross will never look like wisdom. In fact, it looks absurd. If you think about it, God being born into a stable, into a manger, God becoming a man and then living a life as a kind of Jewish wandering peasant for several years, and then somehow getting himself crucified by the Romans as a political traitor and revolutionary. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to say that's the meaning of life. That's the clue to all of history. What happened on that tree on Golgotha outside of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the whole meaning of the universe can be found there in that man hanging naked on a tree. There's something about that that seems absurd. But Paul tells us God designed the way of salvation precisely in this shape so that it would be an affront to the wisdom of the wise and to the intelligence of the intelligent, so that only the humble and the meek might find the way of salvation. But I want you to think about this. You know, in the world's eyes, the cross represents death and condemnation and failure. It's foolishness. But God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For in truth, the cross brings life and righteousness and victory. In truth, it is the wisdom of God. The cross reveals God's wisdom because through Christ's death, God maintains his own justice even as he justifies unjust sinners. That's what Dawkins doesn't understand. But if all that's so, God has designed a way of salvation that confounds the wisdom of the wise and that frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent. A way of salvation that doesn't make sense to the world. We still have to ask, how does the wisdom of the cross relate to the wisdom of Proverbs? Maybe Proverbs isn't the wisdom of the world, but is it the wisdom of the cross? How does the wisdom we find in the book of Proverbs relate to the wisdom revealed in the cross? It does seem that perhaps there are two different kinds of wisdom even within the Scriptures. Proverbs, after all, has to do with living in accord with the patterns of God's creation and providence. In Proverbs, wisdom is the skill of living well. And living in such a way is associated with blessing and with success. Proverbs seems to say that if you live wisely, then all will go well with you. That's what Proverbs seems to suggest. That if you do what is right and you fear God and you heed his commands and guard his statutes and live out these principles of wisdom given to you here, all will go well. You'll live long and prosper. The cross reveals what seems to be a different kind of wisdom altogether. Wisdom with a different form, a different structure, a different quality. After all, Jesus lived in perfect wisdom, yet ended up nailed to a tree. He did everything right, but then it all went wrong. He didn't live long or prosper. He suffered and he died. It doesn't seem that the Proverbs came to pass in his life at all. He's the God-fearing son, but he doesn't seem to have reaped the proverbial rewards that are promised to such a son. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom seems to be all about being shrewd and clever and navigating the world's challenges. It's all about mastery leading to victory. Cross wisdom seems to be about challenging the world instead of navigating the world. It seems to be about surrender rather than mastery. It seems to be about death rather than life. Is there any way to bring these two wisdoms together, the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom of the cross? Can they be aligned? Well, yes, I think they can be. In fact, I think if we meditate on this and pursue this deeply enough, we'll see that really there's not two wisdoms in Scripture. There's one and the same wisdom revealed in Proverbs and revealed in the cross. And I think Proverbs 3 is one of many places in this book where you see that proverbial wisdom is actually cruciform wisdom. So what I want us to do, I want to walk you through these 12 verses here at the beginning of Proverbs 3 and show you this. But first, just to introduce you to this, what I'm after here, I want you to look at verse 5 with me. In verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is obviously a call for faith, a call to live by faith. It's the kind of call that would be fully at home in the New Testament. It would be fully at home in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I read from. It'd be fully at home anywhere in the New Testament where the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is presented. In Proverbs 3, really what we have is a call for comprehensive trust. Certainly trusting in the Lord for salvation and forgiveness, but also trusting in the Lord for provision, for health, for guidance. We're to trust the Lord for everything we could possibly need. Here in Proverbs 3, the son is being told, entrust your life and all your ways to the Lord. Solomon says, lean not on your own understanding. What does this mean? What does it mean to not lean on your own understanding? It means to die to your own understanding. If we were putting this in New Testament language, we would say, crucify your own understanding. Take your understanding and nail it to the cross and let it die there, because you don't need it and it will lead you astray. That's the worldly wisdom that must be put to death. But I want you to think about this. In the world's eyes, the whole reason for becoming wise is so that you can lean on your own understanding. Really, for Richard Dawkins, that's the essence of things. That's why you pursue an education and read books and study and get degrees. It's so that you can lean on your own understanding. Or go back a few generations before Richard Dawkins. We can find lots of examples of this, but just to give you another one, the philosopher Immanuel Kant asked the question, what does it mean to be enlightened? To have enlightenment. And he says it is to dare to think, or to dare to be wise. But what he means is to be wise in your own eyes, to think for yourself. In essence, Kant says enlightenment, true enlightenment, is leaning on your own understanding. It's being wise. It's, you know, you dare to be wise, you dare to think for yourself. That's the essence of enlightenment, according to Kant. Not so in the book of Proverbs. Not so for Solomon. Here, the path to true wisdom is death. The pathway to wisdom is self-denial. Or to put it in New Testament terms again, the way to wisdom is the way of the cross. Lean not on your own understanding means put your own understanding and your own wisdom to death. You have to die to yourself. You have to embrace the cross in order to enter into the kind of wisdom Proverbs calls us to. In fact, I would say that what's going on here in Proverbs chapter 3 is really a lot like what you have in the Gospels, in those places where Jesus issues what you could refer to as a call to discipleship. Passages like Mark chapter 8, In Mark 8, after telling his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, Jesus explains what that means by saying, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We could add to that, "Whoever loses his own understanding for Christ's sake will save understanding. Whoever loses his own wisdom for Christ's sake will find true wisdom." That is, whoever denies himself and takes up the cross and follows Jesus will enter into true wisdom. You die to yourself. You don't lean on your own understanding. You look to God. You look to what he's done in Christ, to his cross. That's how you find true wisdom. Proverbs, like Jesus, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, shows us there is wisdom in laying down your life. The path to wisdom is through death. Death to self, death to worldly wisdom and to self-made wisdom, death to your own way, death to your pride, so that you can humbly receive counsel and wisdom from others outside of yourself. The wisdom of Proverbs is indeed a wisdom that is cruciform, a wisdom that comes only to those who are willing to die to themselves. In fact, to the extent that you will not die to yourself, you are still a fool. In those areas of life where you will not die to yourself, you're still controlled by foolishness and folly. God created the world in wisdom. Proverbs is very clear about that. Lots of places in Scripture are very clear about that. God created the world in wisdom. It should not surprise us that God redeemed the world in wisdom as well. And these are not two different wisdoms, but one and the same wisdom. From the very beginning, we were created not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust God to reveal wisdom to us and to give us wisdom. How did Eve go wrong in the very beginning? She leaned on her own understanding, her own wisdom. That's where the fall of all of humanity in the garden happened. Because Adam and his wife chose to lean on their own understanding rather than to die to that understanding and receive wisdom from God. And when you see this, you see that Proverbs really is in line with the gospel. It really is in line with what Paul says. God has always given wisdom to those who die to themselves. God has always given wisdom to the humble. And what's the most humble act of all? It's the cross. It's there at the cross that the royal wisdom of God is revealed in all its fullness. But the wisdom of the cross is not just wisdom that redeems. It's also wisdom to live by. And that wisdom, that cruciform way of life that Jesus talks about and that flows out of the cross, that call to discipleship, that is the same kind of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. In other words, when Proverbs is training us in wisdom, it's not training us in a different kind of wisdom than what Jesus offers to his disciples. Indeed, you could say it's the same discipleship program. The discipleship program that Jesus offers and the discipleship program, the training curriculum that Proverbs offers, they're one and the same. When Jesus called his followers to take up their crosses, his call essentially amounts to the same call that wisdom makes in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs gives us a preview of the cruciformity, the cross-shapedness of the Christian life. A life that flows out of renouncing self and renouncing our own understanding, and instead that comes from leaning on God's wisdom. Now again, Proverbs 3 is one of several speeches in this book where the kingly father gives to his princely son this kind of cruciform wisdom, where he describes for his son the life of wisdom, and you see that that life really comes through death. What you have in these verses in Proverbs 3, as in so much of this book, is a sketch of how the wise man lives and how in living wisely he dies to himself. I think you see this again and again in the book of Proverbs. You know, much of the book of Proverbs is just taken up with sayings, short little pithy saying through little snatches of insight into reality. Each one of those little proverbs in the book of Proverbs as a whole is a little model of reality that gives us insight into the way things really are. And that's what we have here in Proverbs 3, insight into the way things really are. What you have in Proverbs 3 is this kind of cruciform wisdom applied to a certain set of topics, but you go through the whole rest of the book and you see it applied to a countless other topics. So let's look at this. What is going on here in Proverbs chapter 3? It opens up, this speech opens up in verse 1, basically with an echo of the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother, and then promises to children, if they're obedient, blessings will follow. And that's exactly what you have here. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So to the son who dies to his own way in order to follow his father's way, that son will enter into shalom. Shalom, peace, is promised to the wise. Now what's interesting is throughout this speech in Proverbs chapter 3, there's a very clear structure here. There is a command followed by a promised reward, and that's what you see here. If you do this, this is what follows, and of course that promised reward is there to act as an incentive to encourage obedience. But if you look at what the obedience is really required, there really is a kind of death and resurrection pattern here. The obedience required is a kind of death to self, and then the promised reward on the other side of that obedience is a kind of resurrection. So again, here what you have is that the son will die to himself by keeping his father's law, instead of being a law to himself, submit to this law that comes from outside of him, his father's law, then life and peace will result. Peace will follow. The son is warned then to not forget his father's instruction. He's got to take it to heart and commit it to memory. Forgetting what is commanded, forgetting what has been commanded, is never an excuse for disobedience. Rather, forgetting simply compounds the sin. It's another sin added on top of the disobedience that has to be confessed and repented of. So the son is being told here that he's got to pay attention, he's got to listen, he's got to meditate on his father's instruction. And of course, the father reminds the son in verse 1 that true obedience is not just a matter of superficial outward conformity to the law, but it comes from the heart. It comes from a heart that desires to be obedient, that desires to be in submission. In other words, wisdom's never going to be just a matter of technique. It is a matter of character. So it's not just skin deep. It goes to the heart and flows out of the heart. Then verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. That's the command, and then you have the promised reward, and so you shall find favor with God and man. Now that promise of favor with God and man, this is another little piece of Proverbs that is echoed in the New Testament. It's actually echoed in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which describes Jesus as a young man who has bound mercy and truth around his neck and inscribed them on his heart. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus as a young man grew in favor with God and man. So he experienced the blessing promised here. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Proverbs, who embodies the wisdom of the Proverbs. He bound mercy and truth around his neck. But where did mercy and truth take him? Mercy and truth took him to the cross, to death. That's what's being required here. Again, death to self, the life of the cross. Now, mercy and truth, that pair of terms is put together very frequently in Scripture. The terms could also be translated loving kindness and faithfulness or something like that. And there's a little bit of a question here as to how this ought to be translated and interpreted. Is it talking about the son clinging to the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord? Because those two terms are used together as a pair to describe the Lord very frequently in the Old Testament. Or is it talking about the Son manifesting those virtues in his own life, that he must be a man of loving kindness and faithfulness? Well, the truth is you can't have one without the other, so there's no need to choose here. Because he clings to the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord, he manifests loving kindness and faithfulness in his own relationships. Love, which means he's kind and respectful and servant-oriented, and he shows respect. And he's faithful, he's dependable, he's a man of his word, he's trustworthy, he's loyal, he fulfills his relational obligations to those he's in community with. The binding and the writing language here echoes Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, there are a lot of echoes of the book of Deuteronomy throughout Proverbs, and especially in this part of Proverbs. The Israelites were told in Deuteronomy 6 to bind the law on their hands and write the law on their doorposts. Now instead of the law, it's mercy and truth. And instead of inscribing these things on the hand or the doorpost, on the outer man, you could say, they're to be inscribed on the inner man. Mercy and faithfulness are the new law, so to speak, that are to be inscribed inwardly on the heart. That's what this proverb is all about. Then verses 5 and 6, we've already touched on this a little bit. But note here, this is a father exhorting his son to trust the Lord, to lean fully and completely on the Lord, to be able to say, I trust the Lord. I'm not just part of a family that trusts the Lord, but I trust the Lord for myself. I put my trust in the Lord, and the Lord hasn't failed me yet. That's what the father wants his son to be able to say. And then the father goes on, he says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. In all your ways. That means acknowledge the Lord's supremacy over every area of life. Do what God wants you to do in every area of your life. Acknowledge the Lord as Lord over every piece of your life, every aspect of your life, over your family, your work, your finances, your sexuality, your entertainment choices. This means acknowledging the Lord as Lord in all these different areas of your life. It means dying to your desire for autonomy, your desire to rule your own life, to do what you want. Die to all of that and acknowledge the Lord's supremacy over all of these different facets of your life. Humbly submit yourself to the Lord in every area of life. The book of Proverbs shows us what it means to acknowledge the Lord as Lord in just about every area of life. But each one of us finds that there are some areas of life where it's easier for us to acknowledge the Lord than in other areas of life. Why are we called here to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways? Well, it's because the Lord alone has authority over all areas of life, over all your ways. The Lord alone has wisdom about all your ways, all the areas of your life. God matters to everything. And you really can't say that about anything else. You know, there are certain things that matter to certain areas of life. God alone matters supremely in every area of life. But here's the temptation for us. Instead of acknowledging the Lord as Lord in all our ways and every area of life, we set up other gods, other lords to acknowledge in all of our ways. We make something else supreme. Let me give you an example of how this works. What about money? Let's take money. Does money matter? Yeah, money matters. Money matters in some areas of life, and Proverbs has quite a bit to say about money, about the usefulness of money, about how it can be a tool for doing good, how it is a blessing. I'll have a lot more to say about money tomorrow. Of course, Proverbs also warns about the dangers of money and the limits of money's reach and the limits of money's power, how money cannot provide real security and can't buy lasting happiness. And certainly, money's not as valuable as wisdom. In fact, if you keep reading in Proverbs chapter 3, just after the part that I read, we're told that wisdom is better than silver and gold and rubies. So if you have to choose between being poor and having wisdom or being rich and being a fool, you ought to take wisdom and poverty every time. Because there's a greater wealth in wisdom than in silver and gold and rubies. But what happens when someone makes money ultimate in his life? What happens when somebody makes money his God and his Lord? When he makes money into mammon? When he acknowledges money in all his ways? So money has this kind of supremacy over his life and over every area of life, and everything in his life is controlled and shaped by his desire for money. You know, Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that really is your God. We could say, paraphrasing Proverbs 3, whatever you acknowledge in all your ways really is your God. So what if you make your life about money? What happens? What's the result of that? Where does that take you? Well, let's just suppose your doctor tells you that that little pain that you've been having is actually a terminal form of cancer. The reality is all the money in the world is not going to do you much good at that point. The cancer cells don't care how much money you have. They can't be bought off. They can't be bribed with money. You're going to die and your money is helpless. It cannot rescue you. It cannot save you. Steve Jobs, one of the wealthiest men in the world, got cancer and he's dead now. All his money, and of course having access to the best medical care in the world, didn't help him. He's dead. His money couldn't make the cancer go away. Or suppose you have a rebellious child. Your money can't fix that. Because your money can't change hearts. You can't purchase repentance with cash. You can't use money to bribe someone into being faithful. The reality is money has very little to do with most areas of life. Can I get an amen? as Americans, we really don't believe this. we really don't. Money has very little to do with happiness or with what's most important in life. Now, for you, it may not be money. You know, maybe something else. I think for some, it's some other issue. But money is a particularly tough one. You know, we've got "In God We Trust" printed right there on our money, but we have such a hard time trusting God with our money, acknowledging God in all the ways we spend our money and use our money and save our money, and we're tempted to put our trust in money instead of the Lord. Don't acknowledge money in all your ways. Acknowledge God in all your ways. And then your money can have its rightful place in your life, and you can use your money according to God's principles and standards and the wisdom that God gives you, but money's not going to control you. And when those hard times come, or those things that money couldn't do anything about anyway, you're actually going to have something you can fall back on because you're relying on the Lord, not on fleeting wealth. Now, for some, it's not money. For some, it might be, say, athletic ability. But even then, what happens when you get old and you lose a step or you get injured and you can no longer compete? Or what if you acknowledge in all your ways physical beauty and that's where you find your identity and you make a god out of looking good? Well, what happens when someone prettier or skinnier comes along, which always happens? Or what if you make science into your god? Science and technology and the ways that we can manipulate the world around us. You make science into your god, your ultimate authority, and then you find out that all that global warming data was faked. Your god fails you. No matter what it is, no matter what you put in God's place, no matter what you make supreme in your life, what you acknowledge in all of your ways, there's only one God who will not let you down, and that is the true God and the living God. And that's what the Father is saying to his Son here. Acknowledge God as God. Acknowledge the Lord as the Lord in all your ways. Not some other God. The God, the true God and Lord. It's interesting, too, verse 6 uses those words ways and paths. And I think that's important because, again, what is wisdom? How is wisdom found? It's found as we travel this path of trusting the Lord. Living by faith is the way to wisdom. It's how we grow into maturity and into wisdom. Becoming wise, again, is not instantaneous. You don't just flip a switch, or you don't just step through a threshold and now you've entered into the realm of wisdom. It's a journey. It's a process. It's a pathway. And again, that's being pointed to here. It's a lifelong journey towards this destination. As your faith matures, your wisdom grows. But we only arrive at wisdom after pursuing it over the long haul. And again, we live in an instant society where we want everything right now. We're an impatient people. Wisdom isn't like that. She doesn't yield her treasures easily or quickly. Wisdom must be a lifelong pursuit. A lifelong pursuit of learning to trust the Lord and lean on Him rather than your own understanding and acknowledge Him as supreme in every area of life. That's how you become wise. So our goal should be to keep growing in wisdom day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Think of it this way. Someday, when you are, God willing, more mature, when you're older and wiser than you are right now, you will look back on who you are right now and you will say, I can't believe how foolish and immature I was back then. Do you remember March 2015, how foolish and immature I was? See, I know that your present self is foolish, and you know how I know? Because your future self says so. Okay. If you're growing in wisdom, that's the kind of thing that's going to happen. And so we all have to commit ourselves to continuing to walk down this path of trusting the Lord and acknowledging Him as Lord in everything. That's how we increase in wisdom. Die to your own wisdom, to your own way, and the Lord will give you true wisdom, which is the way to true life. Then verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is really a way of reiterating what we've already seen. Humble yourself, die to yourself, crucify your pride. Do not be wise in your own eyes. To consider yourself wise is the essence of pride. Proverbs 26 verse 12 echoes this. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. To be wise in your own eyes is to be further gone, you know, further down than even the fool somehow, in a more hopeless place. If you're not wise in your own eyes, what's going to happen? You're going to seek wisdom from others. You're going to seek wisdom where it may be found, and you're going to receive it in humility. Let me give you one example of this before we move on. Let's say you're facing a big decision in life, and you are not wise in your own eyes, and so you want to seek wisdom from others. And so what do? You go and you meet with the elders of the church, and you ask them for prayer, and you lay everything out before them, all the factors that are part of this decision, and you say to the elders of the church, I want your wisdom, and I want your guidance, and I want your counsel. Okay, now in such a scenario, what do you think the elders do when that happens? You know, I don't know if that happens a lot here, but let's say that happens. You go to the elders, and you lay all this out, and you say, I want your wisdom. What do you think the elders do? Do you think they kind of snicker to one another when you're not around? Gee, I can't believe how dumb this guy is. He can't even make his own decision. No, they're delighted to help. And actually, they look at you and they say, there is a man who is on his way to wisdom because he is humble and he is seeking wisdom in a multitude of counselors. My guess, you know, this church or your home church is like mine. The elders are probably greatly underutilized. There are not enough people coming and saying, I need your wisdom, I need your counsel, I need your guidance. Of course, it doesn't have to be the elders all the time. There are other sources of wisdom in the congregation and the community, in your family, and so forth. But that's the kind of thing that will go on when these verses are put into practice. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. This proverb really has to do with wealth and with how we use it. This proverb has to do with stewardship and generosity and tithing. The reference there to first fruits is specifically a reference to the tithe, to the practice of giving 10% of your increase to the Lord's house, to the church. Tithing is a feature of the wise man's life. Now, can I get another amen from anybody other than Burke?
Amen.
And there you go. Okay. We got another pastor here. Yeah, tithing. Why is tithing a feature of the wise man's life? Because tithing requires death to self. I have to crucify my own desires and how I might want to spend that portion of my income in order to devote it to the Lord's work. Tithing requires a kind of death. It requires me to reprioritize how I spend my money, putting God first. It requires disciplined management of my finances. A discipline that then will manifest itself in other areas of my life. And the Lord says here, He will bless those who give in this way, those who tithe. In other words, it's better to have 90% of your money plus God's blessing than 100% of your money without God's blessing. Okay, throw math out the window here. This is God we're talking about. 90% is greater than 100%. The 90% is more because it's with God's blessing. God's blessing is thrown in. Tithing has another interesting byproduct. You know, sometimes we're not as interested in the church's ministries as we ought to be. Maybe not as interested in the purity of the church's doctrine or worship as we ought to be, or not as interested in the church's missionaries as we ought to be. Well, here's a way to get you interested. Here's a way to kindle your interest in the church and in the church's ministries and her missionaries. Give money. Let me give you an analogy. You know, if you don't have any money in the stock market, then you probably don't care whether the market goes up or down. You have no interest. You're not going to be checking the stock market on your smartphone all the time. You're not going to be watching the financial news network because you really don't care. You have nothing invested there. No money, nothing at stake in it. But then if you put some of your hard-earned money in the stock market, all of a sudden you get a lot more interested in how the market's doing, whether it went up today or went down. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if you want to get interested in missions and in the church's ministries, you know you're not as interested in these things as you ought to be. You don't pray about them as much as you should. You don't care about them with the kind of depth that you should. What do you do? Force yourself to give. If you give $10,000 to Peru Mission, I can assure you that you will suddenly be a whole lot more interested in what those guys are doing down there in Peru. And you'll probably be praying for them a whole lot more. All of a sudden, you're invested. See, what does Jesus say? You know, we tend to think that our money will follow our interests. Not true. Our interests follow our money. Put your money there and your interest, your passion for it will follow. What you invest your money in, your heart gravitates towards it. Your heart follows your treasure. Now, what do we see here? In this passage, God promises to bless cheerful givers. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, those who do good with what they have shall have more to do good with. When God looks down on you and sees you investing money, tithing, and maybe even going above and beyond the tithe in order to support the work of missionaries and churches and church planting and mercy ministries done in His name, God sees that. What do you think God thinks? Oh, you know, I need to pull back. No, God says, I'm going to open the floodgates of blessing upon him. And that's what this proverb says. Your vats will overflow. Your barns will overflow. You will have abundant blessing. Finally, verses 11 and 12. My son, so here it's an echo of the address of the opening verse of this chapter. That's how we know this really bookends the section. We're coming to the end of one of these father's lectures, one of these fatherly speeches. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. This is important because up to this point, it would be possible to think that Proverbs is teaching some kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel. You do good things and good things happen to you, and that's some kind of ironclad law that God is bound by. Some have twisted Proverbs to teach that kind of thing, that if you obey, you will always prosper. That's not so, and we see that here. If that were the case, that would mean we could use God to get what we love instead of loving God and using what he gives. So it doesn't work that way. It's not just obey in order to get stuff. You obey in order to get more of God, and God throws blessing on top of it. But here we see that there's really no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in Proverbs anyway. This verse shows us that God does send his children, that is, those he loves, his children, both earthly blessings and earthly sorrows. And this verse tells us how to interpret those sorrows. When things in life don't work out the way you wish they would or expected them to, when the Lord brings hard things into your life, you should interpret those trials as the Lord's fatherly discipline. In other words, behind the pain stands love. That pain has a purpose, God's loving purpose to shape you into a more faithful, more mature son. His fatherly discipline really is training us in wisdom. Now, when you're really young, of course, it's your parents who are the primary agents of God's fatherly discipline in your life. But as you get older, God's fatherly discipline comes in other forms. But it's always there. It's a constant in our lives. That discipline, what does it do? It helps us to die to self, to die to our own understanding. That's why we need the discipline. We haven't died enough yet. You know, you talk to a little kid about a spanking. You know, if you spank a little kid, that feels like death to that child. And he screams like he's going to die. And Proverbs even says, don't worry, when you use the rod, he won't die. So the parents will know. But it feels like death. It's a kind of death. See, discipline is training in the way of the cross. It's death and resurrection. The discipline feels like death, but it makes you a new and better and more mature person. Whatever discipline the Lord brings into your life, it's part of your cross to bear. But as you bear that cross, you find true life, true power, and true wisdom. Well, let me conclude with this. Proverbs 3 shows us that wisdom comes through death. Wisdom comes through the cross. The only way to become wise is to die to yourself. The ultimate revelation of God's wisdom is the cross. The cross is the wisdom of God. That's true in Jesus' ministry, in a very unique way, of course. But it's also true in our own lives. If we're going to grow in wisdom, we have to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. We become wise as we renounce autonomy and cling to the cross as our only hope. We become wise when we die to ourselves and deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. When we acknowledge the cross in all our ways. Acknowledging the Lord really means acknowledging the cross in all our ways. Now, let me tell you this. I know not all of you come from Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but this may still apply to you anyway if you're at a conference like this. I think as Presbyterian and Reformed people, we are pretty good at taking up our Bibles. We're pretty good at taking up our Bibles. But how good are we at taking up our crosses? I say we're good at taking up our Bibles, because generally Presbyterian and Reformed people love conferences, love books, we love to read and study and learn. You know, Presbyterians are kind of the brains of the body of Christ in a lot of ways. Presbyterian churches are often like think tanks or theology clubs. But being smart, even smart about the Bible, is not the same as having wisdom. And it is possible for our knowledge of the Bible to be nothing more than book knowledge. And book knowledge, whether about the Bible or anything else, is not wisdom. In fact, that's a knowledge that allows us to lean on our own understanding. It puffs up. True wisdom humbles. The way of wisdom is death. It's not just taking up our Bibles. Is taking up our crosses. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom you have revealed to us in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom you have given to us through Solomon. But we thank you especially for the even greater wisdom that you have given to us and revealed to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we live according to your wisdom, dying to ourselves, not leaning on our own understanding, but trusting you, acknowledging you in all our ways, taking up our crosses to follow Jesus. For we know this is the way of true life and true joy. Amen.